All right, so the God I wish you knew, tonight's subject should, there's one verse that I was just thinking about today. In 2004, I went to IHOP, and I may take a couple weeks actually to process through this one thing. Jesus is the bridegroom God, and we are the bride of Christ. And what does that mean? But there's this one verse, all right? And it's found in Ephesians 1. It's like 15, 16, 17. That may be two or three verses. But in the International House of Prayer in Kansas City in, I think, September of 1990, I think it was 1990, maybe 1999, Mike Bickle was a pastor of a fairly successful Vineyard Church in Kansas City. And there's a scripture in the Bible that says, where Jesus says, you know, one time, you know the story where Jesus makes a whip and goes in the temple, right, and chases out all the money, you know, the money changers and all the people selling stuff, right? And he makes this whip and chases everybody out. Do you remember why he did that? You don't know why. The reason he did it, it offended him, and his whole comment was, what are you doing? You're defiling this place. My Father's house is supposed to be called a house of prayer. That was the whole point. My Father's house should be called the house of prayer, and you've made it like a den of robbers and stuff. And so that's ironic that we think about that, and there's not a pastor in the country, there's not a church in the country that probably wouldn't say that prayer is important, but it's something we don't do very well. Not individually, not corporately, not as families. We just kind of do poorly with it. And Mike Bickle really felt the call to be what he calls an Anna, somebody who prays and sits at the feet of Jesus and worships and prays until the second coming of Jesus. And he realized that being a pastor of a very successful church was actually a hindrance into what God had created him to be. So he walks away from successful ministry to start a prayer group in his living room, basically, and then launch a thing called the House of Prayer in September of 1999. And from that day of launching, they have not stopped praying or worshiping 1 minute since 1999. Nonstop. They don't stop to switch out worship teams. They don't stop to switch out prayer leaders. They continually just keep going. And what would happen up here is, like in this situation, Serena would just keep playing on the keyboards. The rest of the team would stop playing. She would start leading in a worship song. The rest of the team would leave the platform. While she's still leading that song, the other team would come on the platform. They would plug in, all right? And then the guy with the new guitar would kind of nod at her, and that person would start singing. She would stop playing, and she would exit off the platform. And every 2 hours, they just keep rotating it. Well, I was, during my sabbatical, and I was very, before my sabbatical, I was really committed to the Great Commission of winning people to Christ and seeing people discipled and grow up into leadership and to reach our cities for Christ. And I was doing it with all my might, all my strength. And I literally was dying. I was burning out. I wasn't sleeping. My mind wouldn't shut off. And I got in a really bad place that my pastor and my friend said, you need a rest. Give me your phone. Give me your computer. Sign this piece of paper. Don't talk to anybody in your ministry for 3 months. If you do, I'll take your paycheck. If you promised me to rest and go find Jesus and who he really is, I will pay you for 3 months. At the end of the 3 months, it's open-ended. You can decide if you ever want a pastor again, and we can decide if we ever want you as a pastor again. Goodbye. In the meantime, don't talk to your 12. I had 12 disciples who had 12 disciples. We had, I don't know, probably 40 cell groups at that time and all this stuff going on, you know. And he says, I'll step in and try to step in that place or whatever. And it was a very difficult time for me and my 12 because they were like family. You know, they were like my kids. But the same token, how many know you can have family, but the family doesn't have to be functional? You can have family and it still be dysfunctional, but it's still your family. And even a dysfunctional family, if it falls apart, you still miss it a lot. That's all you know. So they took the first month, and the first month I just went down to Nag's Head. They rented me a beach house, and I tried to sleep for 30 days. And I'd be really good at sleeping for about 2 hours, and then I couldn't sleep. But I'd get up and I'd walk on the beach. And I got tired, I'd lay down, and I'd sleep again. And it took a couple weeks before I was able to actually, like, go to bed at 11 and wake up at 6 where I could sleep an entire night. My body literally wouldn't shut down. And I came off of that, and not only was I pastoring at that time, I was also working part-time for a flooring company and doing estimates. And I remember the burnout had gotten so bad one time, I pulled over on the side of the road because I couldn't remember my phone number. And I couldn't remember where I lived. And I was at the Waffle House on Indian River Road, and I just started crying because I was thinking, I don't know how to get home. I was at that place of physical and mental burnout and emotional burnout, and yet the ministry was growing, and we were doing encounters, and people were getting saved, and the youth service was full, and great things were happening, and I was literally falling apart. And I remember in that process of learning to just rest and not feeling guilty necessarily of just sleeping or resting, but I didn't have a choice. They took it all away. Well, when I came back into town, I still had 2 months where I wasn't allowed to literally talk to anybody in the church. Wasn't allowed to go to the church. So I started visiting other churches. When we were in Nag's Head, I went to Wally Odom's church down in Nag's Head, and we went to Sovereign Grace, which is now something else, I think, and we went to the Wave for a few Sundays and stuff, and the weird thing is, enough people in the city knew me. If I visited another church on Sunday morning, they looked at me like, Pastor Mike, what are you doing here? Did you quit? And I'm like, not exactly. Are you still a pastor there? Not sure. True story, I wasn't sure, right? And so I was doing a flooring estimate shortly after that month of rest, and I'm in this house, and it's on the corner. It's right down the street where Jamie and Rachel live. It's a corner of 21st and Colonial. There's a big, if you're on the corner getting ready to take a right towards Belmont House of Smoke, there's a big house right on the corner there. And there's a guy named Gerald Martin, who had a little small home church in there called The Big House. All right? And if you ever know anything about Adam Cates and Gerald Cates, oh, it's not Gerald Martin, but Gerald Cates, if you know anything about the Cates, they've had a huge ministry now. But that was that. The reason they call it The Big House, it was in a house. And I went there because he wanted his floors refinished. And I walk in there, and he looks at me, and he says, oh, my gosh, you're Pastor Mike. And I'm like, yeah. And I go, he says, I've been wanting to meet you for like 3 years. And I said, why? He said, oh, my gosh, you don't know. There's going to be this, he says, revival is not like the word. There's going to be this transformation, this revolution of youth and young adults in Hampton Roads, and you're going to be in the middle of what God does in this city and this whole Hampton Roads area. And the first thing came in my mouth was, I don't want to be in charge of anything. He said, I didn't say you'd be in charge. I said, you'd be in the middle of all of it, though. I said, maybe. And then he looks at me, and he does what some of you call the guessing game, and he begins to prophesy over me and have, like, words of knowledge over me, right? And he said, you ever hear of this place called IHOP? And I knew right away he wasn't talking about the Pancake House. I said, the International House of Prayer? I'm like, yeah. He goes, well, guess what? There's something in Kansas City for you. You're supposed to go to the International House of Prayer. I said, all right. So I get in my car. I'm driving away from there. I call Pastor David up. I said, hey, David. He says, hey, Mike, how you doing? I said, nah, just okay. You know, treading water. Don't want to die. That's good. Sleeping, that's good, you know, and I was getting medical checkups and everything, just make sure I was all right, you know, and so I said, hey, you ever hear of this guy named Gerald Cates? And he goes, yeah, Big House? He goes, yeah. He said, I was there today, and he had a word. I was supposed to go to International House of Prayer in Kansas City. He says, all right. He says, go tomorrow. I said, all right. So I went there, and they had these apartments called the Hernut Apartments, and there's in Hernut, Germany, was a place where a revival from the Moravians started, 1700s probably, long time ago anyways, all right, and where they just began to pray for 100 years. They prayed for 100 years. It was crazy. And they would start churches by just taking 5 or 6 of them, and they would rent a house in a neighborhood, and they wouldn't hand out tracts, they wouldn't evangelize, they would just start praying 24 hours a day around the clock in these neighborhoods. And then you got to eat and you got to go to the store. So they would do their normal stuff at the store. But while they were praying, God was changing things in the community. And they go to the store and somebody walk up to them and say, hey, I'm just really sensitive. I'm supposed to ask you, like, how do you know God? And they would share the gospel with them, and they'd get saved, and they would start churches without any evangelism meetings. Not without evangelism, but without evangelism meetings, and they would just pray. Well, in the International House of Prayer, they got this apartment complex that they call that village. Where you stay in these apartments, and there's nothing in this apartment. There's no phones, there's no TVs, there's no cable. Because they're designed to do one thing, sleep and pray. And so I would go into this storefront area called the International House of Prayer. And next to it, the other thing next to it, it was a really cool thing. It was called Higher Grounds. It was a coffee shop. And I walked into the International House of Prayer, right? And they probably have enough chairs and seats in there for, I don't know, 300, 400, 500 people. Maybe it's a pretty big room. And you look up there, and they changed the stage a number of times since then because of television and stuff. But they have a stage, and they have musicians up there doing the thing I was telling you they were doing. And they're praying. And they would pray, and I was there for like a month, but they would pray this prayer. Oh, my goodness. 20 times a day, at least. Almost every hour, if not sometimes more than once an hour, the same prayer. And they call them the apostolic prayers because Paul was an apostle, and this is Paul's prayer. And what Paul said to those in Ephesus was this. You ready? That's why when I heard of the solid trust you have in the Master Jesus and your outpouring of love to all the followers of Jesus, I couldn't stop thanking God for you every time I prayed. And what he was, now look what he's saying here. Look who he's talking to. Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers who are actively giving away love. In other words, missional believers. Believers who aren't just sitting on the pew, but they've had an experience with God that is real and dynamic, and they're sharing it. And he says, whenever I think about you guys, I just got to pray and thank God for you. But then look what else he prays. But I do more than thank. I ask. I ask the God of our Master Jesus Christ, the God of glory, to make you intelligent and discerning in knowing him personally. Your eyes focus and clear so that you can see exactly what he's calling you to do. Grasp the immensity of the glorious way of life he has for his followers. Oh, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust him. Endless energy, boundless strength. And so what Paul's saying is, hey, man, you are solid believers. You are believers that are loving people, and I thank God. But I don't just do that. I don't just thank God for you. I begin to ask God to do something more in you. I want him to make you intelligent and discerning so that you can really, really know Jesus. And that's my point on this whole series of messages is this, is we think, I prayed a prayer, therefore I know Jesus. And Paul is saying, hey, these believers here, they prayed that prayer. They know Jesus like that. They're actually missional and living a life of faith. But he's praying that they could even know him more. And that they would know him in such a way that the life they live has endless energy and boundless strength. That they wouldn't be a bunch of believers just muddling through life, gutting it out, barely making it through. And I remember they're praying this prayer at IHOP, and here I'm this dead, worn out, burnt out pastor of a church in Virginia thinking, endless energy, boundless strength, what the heck is that? And I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, somebody needs to pray that over me. And I'm thinking this stuff. I'm not saying it out loud. The cool thing about International House of Prayer, you can be in a room with 300 people and you're all alone. Because nobody really cares you're there. They're not trying to grow it bigger. They're not trying to increase the numbers per se in that room. They're not really thinking you're going to come back. They don't bother to ask you your name. You literally could go there for 6 months and nobody would talk to you probably. Now, if you want to talk to somebody, go to Higher Grounds Coffee Shop, and then you might engage in a conversation. But as I'm sitting there, This lady walks up to me and says, Lord, I just pray that the eyes of his understanding, that he would have an intelligent and discerning concept of who you are, Jesus. That you'd open his eyes, he'd be full of endless strength and, you know, and endless energy. And she starts praying this over me. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh. Because I just thought to myself, man, someone needs to pray this over me, because that's not me. And if you're a Christian, you ought to lay hands on yourself and pray this over you. If you're tired and burnt out and your faith is just dead. And I'm not criticizing you, man. I know what it's like to live there. And if you have friends that you know are believers or followers of Christ, you need to pray this over them. Paul's saying this is the life that we should be living, increasing in our knowledge and understanding of who God is. And I'm sitting in that prayer room in one particular day, and at first I was offended because I kept praying this stuff over and over until I started listening to what they're praying, thinking, I need that. And as soon as I said, I wish somebody prayed it over me, this lady lays hand on me behind me in the prayer room. And that's not something they normally do. In fact, it probably broke the rules. Because they have rules. Most people don't know what they are until you do something wrong, and then somebody will walk up and tap you like, we don't do that here. I'm like, oh, okay. And then if you persist, there's actually people who are security who remove you from the place. Yeah, yeah. It's in a rough area of town, man. There's some strange birds that come rolling in there. All right, so what I want to talk to you about, at least for a few minutes tonight, and might have to continue it next week, is one of the things that happened at IHOP is I got revelation of Jesus Christ as a bridegroom God and as me, his bride. That might be a little easier for girls who dream of one day putting on a pretty dress and getting married and being a bride. It's a little weird for a guy to process being married to a guy. I have a tattoo on my arm here because of that encounter that says, I belong to my beloved and his desires for me. Let me tell you why this gets a little weird, unless you understand. When the Bible talks about sons of God, he doesn't mean just the guys, girls. He means humanity, sons of God. And the bride of Christ is neither male nor female. It's all believers. So guys, you are the bride of Christ. But I know it's a concept that's hard to understand until you really begin to look at the scriptures and see what God says. I mean, why not one day and my sleeve rolls up and you're not supposed to have an exposed tattoo because why not pizza is a family pizza thing and you can't be all looking like the hood when you work there. And so you got to cover everything up and tape up earrings and nose piercings and take them out and just you can't, yeah, just the rules, right? Well, my sleeve rolled up, and there's a tattoo. And so there's this one girl, right, Amber, and she looks at him. She goes, oh, Pastor Mike, do you have a tattoo? I'm like, yeah. Let me see it. And she was a rather forceful, 4'11" African-American female that was very much like Wanda Sykes, very much. Looked like she could be a twin. She could be a stunt double and acted like her, just as loud and whole thing. And I rolled up, and it said, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Song of Songs 7:10. She goes, are you gay? Because she was gay, right? I'm like, no, but I'm in love with a man. And I walked away. And she's like, and everybody in the serving line are like dead silent, like, oh my gosh, you know. For the next 3 days, she's trying to process, how can the preacher be in love with a guy and not be gay? And finally, the line cook goes, you're driving, because that was a conversation for literally for like 3 weeks probably. He is driving him nuts. He says, you're so dumb. He's in love with Jesus, and Jesus was a man. Song of Solomon is a book in the Bible. She goes, really? Really, Jesus was a man, or that's a book in the Bible? No, that not. She goes, I know Jesus was a man. I'm not dumb. He goes, that's a book in the Bible. She didn't know Song of Songs was a book in the Bible, and she'd never read the Bible. But the whole concept was, when I walked away, I said, no, but I am absolutely positively in love with a man. And his name is Jesus. In Revelation, chapter 19, verse 9, it says, and the angel said to me, write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. In Revelation 19, it talks about that there's going to be a wedding. And there's going to be a huge wedding feast and a celebration that occurs. Well, most of us understand in order for a wedding to happen, you have to have at least two people. A bridegroom and a bride. So at this wedding feast in Revelation 19, the question is, who is the bridegroom? There was a man whose name was John the Baptist. And no, he wasn't a Baptist or a Methodist or an Assemblies of God. He baptized people, so they called him John the Baptist, I believe. There was no Baptist denomination back then, so you can't take credit for that, us Baptists. I grew up Baptist part of my time. I used to think, man, we got the guy. We got John. Like, silly me. But he was Jesus' cousin, and his whole job was to prepare the way for Jesus to come. His whole purpose in life, he was the forerunner to bring in the ministry of the Messiah. And one particular day, his disciples and people were asking John, John, who are you? They're debating on who John was. And John says in John chapter 3, verse 27 through 30, John the Baptist says of himself, John replied, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater, and I must become less and less. What John was saying is, you know what? I'm like the best man, but I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the Messiah. The Messiah is the bridegroom. And he's going to marry a bride. And I will be there one day, and man, I'm getting goosebumps. I will hear the vows between the bridegroom and the bride. And my heart will be filled with joy. John's testimony was that Jesus is clearly the bridegroom that the Bible talks about. Jesus, one time, was confronted because his disciples didn't fast. And yet, all the Pharisees and their disciples would fast all the time. And Jesus was confronted, why don't your disciples fast? And listen to what Jesus says in Mark 2. Jesus replied, do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And what Jesus was saying is, hey, these guys, they have the groom with them right now. It's time to eat and party. It's not time to fast. You don't fast when the groom is with you. But when the groom is no longer with you, there's a mourning. There's, I miss him. There's, I can't wait to see him again. And that oftentimes results in a time of, you know what? My heart aches so much for this relationship that has changed now because I can't be with him physically, that you fast and you pray. And Jesus basically was saying, hey, I'm this groom, and I'm with them now, and they don't need to fast now. They'll fast when I'm gone because I'll be taken away. And guess what? He was taken away. He was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead, and he's no longer with them. So two people, John the Baptist and Jesus, both clearly say that they were, that he is the bridegroom. So then who's the bride? Obviously you can say, well, we are. Well, great. Well, let's give you some scriptures in case somebody challenges you one day and says, well, prove it. All right, Ephesians 5. God wants to straighten up us guys And Paul's talking to these guys saying, let me tell you how you guys are supposed to marry your, how you guys are supposed to treat your wives. All right? And he goes in Ephesians, he says, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and a wife must respect her husband. Isaiah 54, verse 5 says, for your creator will be your husband. The Lord of heaven's armies is his name. He is your redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. The Bible's clear that the redeemed ones are the bride. And Christ loves us, the church. And he says husbands should love their wives like Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. Now, let's give you a cultural understanding. You know what? I think I'm going to give you a cultural understanding of just the whole bridal paradigm. And then maybe next week get into more of the details of how this should affect the way we live. I think sometimes we read the word and we read the word and we don't understand it because we don't understand the traditions and the cultures of the time where it was written. And sometimes, you know, a typical example where it says Jesus is passing through probably Jerusalem, right? And he's looking and he's talking about money and he's talking about wealth and how it can be a stumbling block to get into heaven. And he says, you know, I tell you the truth, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Well, in our century, we think of a needle as a little teeny, knitting thing or a sewing thing, right? But the reality is they had these walls with these big openings in them, and they were the eye of the needle, and the camels had to dip through them and go through these things. It wasn't impossible. It was difficult. It's impossible for a camel to go through your sewing needle or the eye of that needle. But if you don't understand the culture, you're like, dude, it must be impossible for a rich guy to ever be saved. No, it's just hard because you trust your wealth and not your God. So let's look at the cultural paradigm of what would happen. Let's say Jamie, we'll use Jamie and Rachel since that's safe. All right. And let's say Jamie's parents get with Rachel's parents. And Jamie, yeah, miracles, right? Miracle of all miracles. It's a miracle. And the reality is Jamie and Rachel really have nothing to do with this process, and I'm kind of a component that we should go back to this process, but, you know, it's not required. It would just be helpful, I think, for some of you. So anyways, what would happen is Jamie's parents would go, and they would meet with Rachel's parents, all right? And a contract would be signed by the parents of the bride and the bridegroom. And the parents of the bridegroom, or the bridegroom himself, would pay a dowry to the bride of her parents. In other words, it was an arranged marriage. All right? And this would begin the betrothal period. We call it the engagement period. All right? This was the period that Joseph and Mary in the Bible were in when Mary became pregnant through the Holy Spirit. All right? They were betrothed to one another. They were engaged. All right? Now, interesting process. What happens then is they know each other and they've met. But after the engagement, where the parents get together and they sign this contract, and Jamie's parents give Rachel's parents a boatload of money. You know, because the bottom line is, the only way parents are going to financially survive if they keep birthing daughters is if you marry them off, because you need the money from the father's side because she's not going to produce much income from you for you back in that day. In other words, she was kind of dead weight in the family, and you tried to unload as many daughters as you could and get as much money as you could, and that helped. Now, That's the dowry process, right? So what would happen is Jamie's parents would unload and give her, you know, give him like 4 t-shirts, 3 camels, you know, a couple Hondas or whatever. And, you know, they would be good to go, right? So then what would happen is Jamie would leave. Usually for about a year. They wouldn't even see each other much. They would leave, and what would be happening is Jamie would be building a house for Rachel to live in, usually connected to his father's house, usually. Do you remember the verse, and we'll talk about it next week, where the disciples were all stressing out because the bridegroom was going to leave? Jesus was going to leave. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, also believe in me. That I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back for you. And Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. He's talking about the second coming of him coming back for the bride. And they get, well, we understand that process. If we're the bride and you're the bridegroom leaves, he's gone. And so then they ask him the question, when are you going to come back? And Jesus has the answer that every Jewish boy would always have. Only the Father knows. You see, Jamie couldn't go and get Rachel until Jamie's family or father said, this house is finished. This house is adequate for your bride to be brought into. You're ready to be married, and until I say you're ready, you can't go get her. And so guess what? As Jesus is preparing a place for us, he doesn't know when he can come back and get his bride. Only the Father knows. But once Jesus has got it all prepared and it's done and it's ready, the Father's going to say, now you can go get her. And that began phase two. When the Father said you could go, then what would happen was the bridegroom with his buddies would go to her house, and she knew he was coming. And she'd have all her bridesmaids ready, which gets into the whole parable. Jesus talks about the 10 bridesmaids in the scripture, and we'll talk about that more next week. All right, and they would basically get some torches, right, and they'd have a parade through the streets. The bride would know in advance that he's coming. She would be making herself ready, all right, and the parade would end up at the home of the bridegroom's house. All right? And then guess what would happen? They would join the parade. They would march back to the bridegroom's house. And they would have a marriage supper celebration that sometimes lasted for weeks. They partied. Hence, sometimes they partied so much that they would run out of wine that Jesus, when he was on earth, his first miracle was he had to make wine out of water because that marriage ceremony had gone on so long, they ran out. And that phase three, that Jewish custom, is what they're talking about in Revelation 19 about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's close this up, but let's draw a parallel here. At one point, Jesus basically looked at his disciples and he said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. But then another point, Jesus says in the scriptures, I chose the ones the Father's picked for me. Do you realize that if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, the Father picked you for his Son? I mean, think about it for a minute. He picked you. He picked you in your mess, in your bad attitude, and your bad lifestyles, and your bad thoughts, and all your sin issues, and all the junk you have, the Father still picked you. And Jesus came to you, and he offered a proposal to you that he wanted to be in relationship with you. And if you said yes to Jesus, that was the engagement process that you began with the Son of God as his bride. And the dowry that he paid for that wedding was the shedding of his blood. It wasn't a couple camels, a couple t-shirts, a Honda, or whatever. He shed his blood. He paid the ultimate price in a dowry to be married to this broken down pastor sitting at IHOP who didn't even know if he wanted to live, was absolutely convinced that God didn't love him. And all of a sudden, it began to get revelation of, you've got to be kidding me. And he is now preparing a place for me, according to John's gospel. And when that place is ready, he's coming back for me. It's called the second coming of Christ. And he is going to catch me up and take me to a heavenly city that's prepared for me. And there is going to be a wedding feast according to Revelation 19, as I'm the bride to the bridegroom and everybody else has ever received Christ. And who knows how long it's going to last. But I do know one thing. I will be with him for at least 1,000 years according to Scripture. The bridegroom and the bride together. Now, when you read the Scriptures, and I did, I read all these Scriptures about the bride and the bridegroom. I kind of heard this stuff, but it never sunk in that I was sitting there that day in the prayer room and I began to realize I am what Jesus died for. I am what he's preparing a place for. And I am the one thing that is on his mind right now. And he is just waiting desperately for the Father in heaven to say, son, go get him. Go get her. Go get them. I want to be with them and celebrate a wedding feast with them for eternity. Next week, we'll talk more of what his attitude is towards us and what our attitude should be towards him. But I want to tell you, there's no way you can walk out with condemnation and shame and guilt when you realize that the most holy, awesome, amazing person in the whole world, Jesus Christ himself, isn't putting up with you, isn't tolerating you, isn't stuck with you. He desperately wants you. Wants you. Hence, I, Song of Songs 7:10, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. I don't care how crappy my day gets, how much I get disappointed in ministry or work or family or jobs. At the end of the day, I can sit there in my chair with my 15 minutes that I tell you about all the time with my Bible and my journal and say, you know what? I'm not really feeling loved by a lot of my circumstances right now, but I am so glad that I belong to you. You belong to me. And Jesus, you want me. I don't understand it completely. Why? But you do. And I go to bed with peace and I sleep, realizing I can try again tomorrow because my beloved believes in me. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray for each person at the refuge tonight. I thank you so much, God, that you are a bridegroom God with bridegroom affections and desires and plans and dreams. Lord, teach us next week even more and deeper. If you are the bridegroom and we are the bride, Lord, give us revelation of how do you really feel, think about us? And Lord, how should we feel and think and respond in response to you? Lord, if it's true, and I believe it is, that you desire us, your passions for us, how should that affect my tomorrow and my next week, my next month? What should I be doing with my life until that day where the Father says, go get him? What do I do until then, God? Give us revelation on how to live as the bride in this season where we're waiting for the bridegroom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.